First Peter, the first chapter. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 25 this morning. First Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 25. I recently saw a series, I think, of about eight. Probably an hour and a half for each one of the series, called Band of Brothers, and it was an excellent series, if any of you have ever seen that. There's one episode where the troops are being sent into, it's a paratroop division being sent into Bastogne, and you've been following this same division, Easy Company, all the way through, from Normandy all the way through. And they're going into Bastogne to be the ones who will stand in Bastogne. They know they're surrounded by the Germans, but they're going in there to give relief to the town. And as they're walking in, many of the guys who are retreating from there are passing them by. And one of the soldiers says, you know, you guys are crazy, something like, you're crazy, you're going into Bastogne. Don't you know you're going to be surrounded there? And one of the paratroopers said, we're paratroopers, we're always surrounded. You see, they understood what their calling was, that's where they always jump into places where they're always behind the enemy lines. And they knew that that's what their calling was. And that was one of the reasons why they're able to have a sense of being able to accomplish what they were called to do. Well, in 1 Peter, Peter is speaking to a group of Christians here who are experiencing troubles and difficulties and persecutions. And one of the things he wants them to know is that they have a calling that God's called them to. And that calling is to be holy just as He is holy. If you'll notice in verses 15 and 16, Peter says, "But He who called you is holy, and so also in your be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" You see, our calling is to display the holiness of God. It doesn't matter what our situation is. It doesn't matter whether we go through persecution or hard time or difficulties. One thing we're supposed to do is give honor and glory to God by the conduct that we live in during those hard times and those difficulties. That's what our calling is to honor God in everything that happens. In the first part of this chapter that we've already looked at last week, in verses 3 down through verse 12, Peter talks about the hope that we have. And I think it's important that you start off by recognizing that you're rooted and grounded in a certain hope. And that hope never changes and that hope never wavers. And what he's talking about there is the hope that we have in salvation through Jesus Christ. He says a number of things that we looked at last week. He uses words like, this hope or this inheritance is reserved for you in heaven. In other words, it's going to be waiting for you when you get there. And he also says that it is kept by the power of God. In other words, whenever you're talking about the salvation that's been given to you by Jesus Christ, that's something that you can absolutely have your confidence in. It's not going to change. It's not going to waver. It's not going to falter. If you've received Christ as your Savior, you can know that you are going to be kept by the power of God. And oftentimes when you go through difficult situations, there's confusion and you wonder, does God love me? Maybe I'm not a Christian. Maybe He really isn't my Savior. Maybe He doesn't really care about me. And Peter's trying to say to these suffering and struggling Christians, listen, one thing you can know for sure, you might not know what your circumstances will be tomorrow. You may not know what's going to happen to you the next day. Your possessions might be all taken. You might even lose your life. But one thing you can know absolutely positively for sure is that there's an inheritance laid up for you in heaven. And there is a hope that has been given to you in Christ Jesus. And there it is going to be kept entirely and completely by the power of God. Now, when Peter begins to talk to them in verse 13, he doesn't want them to get the idea that that means that because you have this hope, now you can just sit back and relax and don't worry about anything. Instead, he wants them to know the calling that you have received is a calling to live your life in a way that God is honored by the way you live your life. There's only one way to do that. He says, be holy, even as I am holy. In other words, as a Christian, you've been given this certain promise in heaven. It's reserved for you. It's kept for you by the power of God. But you have a calling here on earth. And that calling is to be holy, even as He is holy. Now, there's a difference between our salvation and our holiness. Our salvation is something that you receive immediately. The moment you believe, that salvation is given to you. The moment that you believe, the angels rejoice in heaven. And the moment you believe, that is reserved for you in heaven and will never be taken away from you. Your holiness, however, is something which goes up and down. It fluctuates depending upon certain things that you're doing in your life. And that's why Peter is exhorting these Christians. First of all, rest in the hope that you have in your eternal life. But now, you need to recognize you need to live holy so that you might honor the one who has saved you and given His life for you. So verses 13 through 25 are focusing upon the holiness of God. And he's saying to these believers, there are three things that you need to be doing here. First of all, you need to get your mind fixed on the right thing. And the first thing we're going to look at in verse 13 is we need to continually keep our mind fixed upon the grace of God. Don't lose sight of God's grace. When you lose sight of God's grace, the effort to become holy in this world ends up becoming legalistic. We end up trying to find ways to prove how good we are before God instead of recognizing that even our living in holiness is an act of God's grace. And so Peter begins, before he even starts talking to them about holiness, by reminding them, make sure your mind is set properly on the grace of God. That's where the focus must be. And then the second thing he does, not only tells them about having the right mindset, but he also tells them to have some motivations, some proper motivations. And in verses 14 on down through 17, or I'm sorry, on down through 21, he talks to them about the motivation that we have is the character of God. In other words, God says, be holy, for I am holy. And there are three things that he tells him that tells these people ought to motivate them. First of all, the holiness of the character of God itself. Then secondly, you're going to find you ought to be motivated not only by God's holiness, but by God's judgment. God will judge his people. He, not for salvation, but in terms of reward and in terms of punishment and discipline. But God will judge his people. And then the third motivation that he gives is the love of God that we'll see in a minute that we find primarily in Christ. But we'll see those three motivations that he gives to us. And then in verses 22 through 25, and actually even going over into chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, we're going to take a look at the other thing that God gives us. Not only do we need to have the right mindset and the right motivations, but we need to have the right method. How is it that we're going to be holy? Well, the method that God has given us for developing holiness in our lives is the Word of God. And so that Peter begins to shift the focus onto the Word of God and shows how they were born again by the Word of God and how the Word of God is something that lasts forever and it's something which will help them to grow and be strengthened in their lives. And so what Peter's saying, make sure you've got the right mindset. Don't waver off the grace of God. Anytime you talk about holiness, it's real easy to get over into legalism and start patting yourself on the back and talking about how good you're doing in your holiness. And you see, the grace of God is the most important thing before you ever talk about holiness. Because you'll never be completely holy in this life. You'll never be anything except what you are by the grace of God. And you see, you can't sit and pat yourself on the back and say, look at what a good job I've done. What's wrong with all the rest of you? You see, even in holiness, we recognize that it comes from the grace of God. And we need to fix our minds on the grace of God. Now, let's take a look at each of these. First of all, the grace of God in verse 13. In verse 13, Peter says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace which is to be brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, how do you experience the joy of God's calling? The calling is to be holy. And you think, well, gosh, that doesn't sound like a whole lot of fun to be holy. But there's a joy in being holy if you keep the focus of your holiness on the grace of God. And when we get that focus off the grace of God and get it back on ourselves, then we lose the joy of walking in holiness. It's no fun to try to walk in holiness when you're sitting there trying to have a checklist all the time and make sure that you're keeping up to all these standards. Because it takes away the joy of really living for Christ. And you see, the Christian life isn't a matter of a checklist that we go down to do. It's a matter of loving the Lord and living in such a way that He is pleased with us because we love Him with all of our heart. Those of you that have ever been in love and you've ever been trying to win the heart of a girl or a guy, you want to do everything for them. And everything you do so that it pleases them, don't you? You don't have to have a list that says, you know, everything when you go out on a date, you need to do all these certain things or you need to do things in a certain way or this girl's not going to like you. You know, you want to do everything that pleases them. And what you want to do, you want to find out what pleases them, right? You want to know, if they don't like seafood, you don't want to take them to a seafood restaurant, right? And so what you want to find out is what pleases God. And you want to do it out of the motivation of your heart that you love Him with all your heart. And you want to please Him with all your heart. So the grace of God is where the focus is. And Peter's saying you need to get the right mindset. And the grace of God needs to be that mindset. Take a look at verse 13. It's a little bit confusing, especially in the English, because in the Greek, there's really only one verb. There are two participles and one verb. It looks like there are three verbs or three commands here. But there's really only one. The command is fix your hope fully upon the grace that will be revealed to us in the revelation of Jesus. In other words, fix your hope on this grace. Or some translations say set your hope on this grace. Or I think my translation says rest your hope on this grace. But that's the verb. That's the focus. And that's what Peter's saying. And what he's saying is the way that you do this is by girding up the loins of your mind, and we'll talk about what that means, and by having a sober mind, be sober-minded. In other words, these things are the ways that you fix your hope fully on the grace of Jesus. But the focus here is really to be on making sure that your mind is fixed and focused on the grace of God. One of the things that you find if you study Old Testament, New Testament, you'll find that the way to change in a believer's life is through exposure to God's Word. And it's once our minds become changed and saturated by the Word of God that we begin to see changes take place in our lifestyle. Because Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7 says that as a man thinks in his own heart, so is he. And you see, the way you think is the way that you end up eventually living. If you believe those things to be true, they eventually begin having an effect upon your life. And it's amazing how exposure to the Word of God changes and transforms the way you think about everything in your life. And so the Word of God is where we need to have our hearts fixed. And so the mind is the priority. In the same way, in Romans, the 12th chapter, in verses 1 and 2, Paul tells us that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. You see, it's our minds that need to be changed. And Peter here is saying, make sure that in that process of renewal, that you keep focused on the grace of God. You see, that's the main thing, is the grace of God. And sometimes we get our focus off of God's grace and back onto ourselves. And that's not the way to holiness. That's the way to become a Pharisee, to sit back and to say, look at what I'm doing, and why isn't everybody doing as good as I am? But when we keep our minds focused on the grace of God, that helps us to walk properly in holiness. The second thing I want you to see is not only should we have a fixed mind or a focused mind, but also a disciplined mind. And that's the first phrase that Peter uses there. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. That's a real strange expression for us in a Western culture, mainly because we don't run around. I don't know any of the... I think Johnny's the only paratrooper, right? But I don't think in paratroop practice you guys wore robes, did you? But in the military in those days, everybody wore robes. And what they would do is they would have their belt and they would tuck up their robe under their belt so that they could move around quickly and so they could run rapidly. And mobility would be very important. And what Peter is saying here is gird up the loins of your mind. That's this picture of taking the robe and tucking it in under the belt. Paul may have the same picture in mind. In Ephesians chapter 6, when he's talking about the whole putting on the whole armor of God. And there he talks about the belt of truth. And I think what Peter is referring to here is, let's discipline our minds. Don't let all this loose stuff be hanging around that can trip you up. But discipline your minds in the things of God. Discipline your minds in the Word of God. And keep focused on the things of God so that it will help you to be able to handle anything that will come your way. Especially difficulties, persecutions. It's interesting, the word that Peter uses here for the word mind is not the normal word that is used for mind, but it really means a word that means to think something through completely. In other words, he's saying, when you gird up the loins of your mind, I want you to be thinking through what's going on. For example, let's say you're going through a trial and a tribulation in your own life. Maybe it's a sickness or a disease that you're facing. And you're having all sorts of difficulties. How do you get through that? Well, for example, go back to Romans chapter 8 in the Word of God. And what does God promise there? And think through those things. Paul says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Paul also goes on to say in Romans 8, he says, if God not was willing to give up His own Son, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? In other words, is God holding out from giving you everything that's best for your life at this point in time? Think through those things. Think through those things. And, you know, we need to be thinking through those things biblically, and that is girding up the loins of your mind. And that helps us to keep being focused on the grace that God has given us in every tribulation that we face. The third thing that we need is to have a sober mind. What do you think of when you think of sobriety? You think the opposite is to be drunk, right? And that's a large part of what this word means. That's not entirely what it means, but that tends to be what it means. It means to be under the control, not under the control of an alcoholic beverage is what we would call sobriety. But sobriety is a broader word than simply alcoholic beverages. It means to think clearly. It means to be sincere. It means to have a calm attitude about things. And somebody, maybe you might have a situation where you've seen a tragic accident take place. And all of a sudden it kind of shocked you back into reality about something. Well, all of a sudden you became sober-minded about your own life when you saw what happened to somebody else's life. And you see, to have a sober mind is to think clearly about things and to become shocked about the seriousness and the reality of things. And you see, Peter's telling them, you know, you need to take these things seriously. Two other times in chapter 4, verse 7. Just flip over there real quick. Chapter 4, verse 7, Peter says this. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. That's the same word. Be serious. And then also in chapter 5, verse 8, Peter says, be sober. There's that word again. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. In other words, be on your guard. Wake up. Don't be in a lulled sense of state of mind, but be alert and be thinking about things biblically so that when these things come up, you're ready and you're aware of them. But most of all, keep yourself fixed upon the grace of God. He's saying, look, not fixed upon your efforts, not fixed upon your own good deeds, but keep fixed upon what God has done for you. And not only what God has done for you, but on the grace that's going to be fully revealed to us in the revelation of Christ. When Jesus comes back again, you're going to see the fullness of the grace that you only see in part right now. But keep yourself focused fully on the grace of God. Now, I want you to notice there's a distinction. Peter uses the term, rest your hope fully upon the grace of God. Some have pointed out that there may be a distinction. I think they're correct, that there's a distinction between faith and a distinction between hope. They're both the same thing, basically, aren't they? There's very little difference in them. Because when you have faith, you're believing in God for something. When you have hope, you're doing what? Believing in God for something. You're trusting God for something. The distinction seems to be more this, that when you have faith, you're believing in something that God has accomplished. When you have hope, you're believing in something that God has said He will accomplish. And so hope has a future sense. Faith has a present sense. That's not entirely true or always the same in every single situation, but I think it helps us to separate. What is Peter talking about here? Fix your hope. In other words, not just on what's going on around you, not simply upon the salvation that he's talked about in the earlier part of the chapter, but fix your hope on the grace that will be fully revealed to you in the day of Christ, when Christ returns again. In other words, John Piper likes to speak about future grace. In other words, don't simply think about the grace that you have for salvation, but think about all that God is doing and will do for you in eternity. And you see, thinking about what God is going to do for us in eternity motivates us to live for God right now. If you're just doing it on the basis of past grace, you're less likely to be motivated. But if you think in terms of future grace, then that motivates you to say, you know, I do have salvation. That can't be lost. But I want to please God by gaining all the reward that I can, so that when I stand before Him, I can throw my crowns before Him and be able to say, You alone are worthy, O Lord. You alone are worthy, O Lord. And you see, the Bible speaks about rewards, and we'll talk some more about this when we talk about the judgment of God. But the Bible speaks about rewards that we are given for living the life that we're supposed to live for Him. Holiness is something that God will reward us for. It's something He commands us to do, something He calls us to do, but it's also something He rewards us for doing. And Peter is saying, listen, not just fixing your hope upon those past things, your faith in Jesus Christ. Fix your hope on the revelation of Jesus that is going to come fully one day. And you're going to receive the fullness of the grace of God in that period in time. Not just past grace, not just present grace, but also future grace. So what keeps you going when you go through difficult times? Peter says, the thing that will keep you going, the thing that will keep you saying, I want to live wholly for God no matter what's happening, is to fix your hope fully on the grace that will be revealed to us at the coming of Christ. I want you to take a look at the second thing that Peter's talking about here. Not only having the right mindset, which is a mind fixed or focused on the grace of God, but second, the right motivations. And there are three motivations that Peter gives. You could probably even say maybe in ascending order. But those three motivations are, first of all, the holiness of God, God's own character and His own person. Secondly, would be the judgment of God. And then finally and third, most of all, the love of God. Let's look first of all at verses 14 through 21. Verse 14 says, as obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call upon the Father who, without partiality, judges according to one's work, each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish or without spot.
And he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God.
Second thing Peter says is we need to recognize the character of God. And the character of God is our motivation to live holy. Why do you want to live holy? It's not just so you'll be better than anybody else. You want to live holy so that you'll give a testimony for the one who saved you. Be holy. Why? Because I'm holy. And God is saying His holiness is what should motivate us first and foremost to be holy. Peter begins by talking about remember what you were. Look at the conduct that you had. Look at all the lifestyle that you lived. But you've been changed. And he refers to them now as obedient children, where before they were saved, they're referred to as disobedient children. But he says, now you need to live as obedient children for one reason. Because God is holy and you're not displaying His character unless you're living in holiness. We're not to be conformed to holiness simply for holiness' sake. We're to be conformed to holiness because that's how we represent God in this world. Peter is quoting when it says, it is written, be holy for I'm holy. He's quoting from Leviticus. And in Leviticus, God is giving to the Jewish nation the laws that they are to follow. And when he gives those laws, he frequently keeps saying, the reason I want you to follow these laws is so that you will be holy just as I am holy. In other words, the holiness of the nation of Israel was designed to be a demonstration of the character of God. I don't know if you think about it, but really when you think even through the Ten Commandments, why does God give us those commandments? Is it so that we have a checklist that we can follow and go over them? Or is it part of the revelation of this is the character of God? And when you do when you avoid doing those things, when you follow these commandments, you are demonstrating the character of God to the world. And you see, our holiness is not so much that we can check off a certain list, but our holiness is that we might demonstrate the glory of God, so that we might reveal His character to the people that we're in contact with. So first of all, you have the holiness of God. Secondly, you have the judgment of God. In verse 17, he says, if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. He's saying that what you have not only is the holiness of God as your motivation, but also the judgment of God. Will God deal with us as believers when we sin? Take a look over in chapter 4. I'm sorry. Yeah, chapter 4, in verse 17. Now, it's not just here in Peter, but I just want to show it to you in 1 Peter. Verse 17, chapter 4, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And you hear what he's saying? Where does the judgment of God begin first? It begins with the people of God. In other words, God will judge His people. That's written in the book of Hebrews. It's in Romans. Throughout the Scriptures, we are reminded that we will be judged as believers. In fact, the clearest passage is in 2 Corinthians 5:10, where Paul says, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the deeds which you have done in the body, whether good or bad. In other words, we're going to give an account of everything we do in this life. And there's going to be a judgment. Now, is that judgment related to salvation? Absolutely not. If you'll keep your bulletin there in 1 Peter, turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let me just show you what Paul also writes to the Corinthian church. What Peter is talking about, as well as many other places in the New Testament, they're speaking about the rewards that are either given to believers or removed from believers. They're also speaking about discipline that God gives to believers. And sometimes if you'll just jot down in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, there the writer of Hebrews talks about God will discipline every son. But if He doesn't discipline you in your sin, then you're not a son. You're illegitimate. In other words, God won't allow a believer to stay in their sin without bringing discipline upon their lives. But there's not only discipline in present tense that we experience, but there's also going to be a loss of reward in the future. And that's what in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I want you to see. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you notice, we'll start in verse 11. Listen to what Paul's talking about here. He says, for there is no other foundation which anyone can lay except that which is already laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each man's work to see what sort it is. If any man's work which he has built upon endures, he will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss.
but he himself will be saved, yet though as through fire. So, Paul says, some of our works are gold, silver, precious stones. Some of them are really valuable things in the kingdom of God. Some of the things we do is just wood, hay, and straw. It's useless stuff. And the fire, God's going to test it all with fire one day. And it's going to happen in that final day. And some of the works that we do, God's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Some of the things he's going to say, that wasn't anything worth for value for my glory or my kingdom at all. And if you have nothing except wood, hay, and straw, and all of it's burnt up, does that mean you're going to go to hell? No. Listen again, verse 15. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet though as through fire. What do you need in order to go to heaven? Look at verse 11. There is no other foundation that anyone can lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. You see, what is it that you need to go to heaven? Not good deeds, because you can never do enough to earn your way to heaven. What you need to go to heaven is the grace of God that's given to you through Jesus Christ. And there is no other foundation that is good enough to get you into heaven but Jesus Christ. And you can build on that with all kinds of works, and some of those works will be totally destroyed and wiped out. But you know what? Even if it's all burned up, the foundation is solid and it's Jesus Christ, you'll be saved, even though as through fire. But I want you to notice, he says too, in verse 14, if anyone's work which he's built upon endures, he will receive a reward. In other words, there is a reward for those who faithfully suffer for Jesus' sake. There's a reward for those who faithfully live, even in the midst of persecution. They continue to live holy in the eyes of the world. You see, there's a faithful reward for hanging in there, even when everybody else is saying, forget about it and do what you want. You see, there's a faithful reward for honoring God, because the Lord says, he who honors me, I will honor. And Jesus talks about in the Gospel of Matthew, he says, if anyone even gives a cup of cold water in my name, he will not lose his reward. It's not like you have to do something spectacular in order to gain a reward. But it's a matter of, are you doing those things faithfully, which demonstrate the love of God, which display the glory of God, which bring honor to him in everything that you do? Even something as simple as giving a cup of cold water in his name is something which will cause you to have a reward. And then also in 2 John verse 8, John reminds us to hold fast, because we could lose our reward. And a number of times in the book of Revelation, Jesus says, I'm coming fast. Hold on so that you may not lose your reward. In other words, if you come back to 1 Peter, that's what he's talking about here in verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. He says, there's a father who's going to judge impartially. He's not going to say, well, you know, this guy's been a pastor for so many years, I'll let it slide when he doesn't live holy, because he's done so much more for me than somebody else maybe who hasn't been a pastor. No, God doesn't judge impartially. He simply says, each person is redeemed only by my grace. And they're going to be judged on the exact same standards. And he says, listen, if you're faithful, you're going to be rewarded. If you're not faithful, you're going to be judged. And there may be discipline in your life for not living holy, and there will be a loss of reward if you're not living holy. And so what motivates us to say, should I really live for God in this situation? Well, one thing is the character of God. We're able to say, he's holy, and he desires us as obedient children to display his character. But secondly, we should say, there's a judgment. Not my salvation. That's secured by Jesus Christ. But God may discipline me in this life, and God may take away my reward if I don't honor him and live for him. Why should you be holy? Because God is holy, and because God will judge you. But there's an even greater reason, and Peter sums up this section at the very end by really emphasizing the blood of Jesus Christ. There's a greater reason why we should want to be holy, and that's because of the grace of God that we've seen in Jesus Christ. Look at what he says in verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. I want you to see what he's saying here. Listen, you know, the redemption that you received is not something that you earned, not something you deserved, not something that you could pay for with silver and gold, not something that you could be good enough to get by keeping the traditions of your fathers. The only way you got this redemption was because of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only way you got this redemption. And that ought to motivate you with a great deal of love to say, whatever he has done, whatever he wants me to do, I'm willing to do because of all that he's done for me.
The word that Peter uses here is redeemed. It's very similar to the word ransomed. It's the idea that someone who has been captured and held captive by someone usually asks for a price or a payment in order for that other person to be set free. During the Middle Ages, this happened during one of the Crusades, the Fourth Crusade. In fact, Richard Lionhearted from England had been successful in crusading in the Holy Land, except for capturing Jerusalem. He was able to get a treaty with Solomon there. But then he returned back home, and as he and his army were traveling back through Germany, he was attacked and captured, and the German princes kept him and held him captive, and they refused to release him unless England would give them 100,000 marks, which is quite a bit of money any time, but 100,000 marks for their king to be released. And it took England about a year to be able to put all that money together to be able to send the money so that Richard Lionhearted could be released from German captivity. It's kind of interesting because the Germans and the English were basically allies, but it's a good way to make money, I guess, and so that's why they did it. But there are many examples where you see love. The English people were willing to sacrifice during that time. Some of them were forced to, but in order to raise the ransom money in order for Richard to be released. One of the most interesting stories is about Lord Pontefract. And when he was captured by the Saracens a little bit later in this period, when he's captured, they refuse to release him unless they receive a certain sum of money plus the right hand of his wife. She cut off her hand so that her husband could be released. Now, I don't know about you, but that says a lot about love, doesn't it? To have your own hand cut off in order that your husband might go free. Well, what Jesus did goes far beyond the giving of a hand in order for our freedom. He gave his life. He was willing to have his blood be shed on our behalf. And you see, that's what redemption is all about. And when we see the love of God, we ought to be able to say, gosh, you gave your life for me. What have I done for you? You should be willing to say, Lord, whatever you want me to do, if you want me to live for you in this situation, if you want me to go through this hardship for the rest of my life, if you want me to endure persecution at the hands of my friends, I'm going to stand in there because of what you did for me. He didn't have his hand cut off. He had his life poured out for us. He died on a cross on our behalf, and he rose from the dead. And that's what Peter's trying to say. This is the precious blood of a lamb. The precious blood of a lamb. It's interesting. Throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, the focus on redemption and the price of redemption is always the price of blood. The price of blood. When you go back even to the book of Genesis and you have Cain and Abel, and they're both offering their sacrifices before God. Genesis doesn't tell us the specific reason why, but you know, Cain goes out and he's working in the field and he brings the fruit of his labors, and he basically puts the fruit of his labors, all these fruits and vegetables and who knows what he puts there, and basically said, there, God, this is what I did for you. Well, Abel offers a blood sacrifice. And part of it is we think because God has required them to offer a blood sacrifice, but another part of it is it wasn't anything that Abel had to do, except Abel was offering the blood sacrifice to cover sin. And Abel's sacrifice was accepted and Cain's was not. You see, that's the story of salvation through human history. So many people are just working themselves saying, you know, look at what I did, God, I ought to go to heaven. I've done more than so and so. And you see, God says, that's just boasting. And no one will boast in my presence. You see, salvation is never gained by our efforts, never gained by our good deeds. Salvation is gained only in one way, and that's by the blood of a lamb, a precious, spotless lamb who is willing to pay for our sins, and that lamb is Jesus Christ. And it's his blood. When somebody receives the gift of eternal life from Jesus Christ, when someone trusts him, all their sins are washed away and covered by the blood of the lamb. And so it's not a matter of salvation is never a matter of what we do. It's always a matter of what Jesus Christ has done for us. But it ought to remind us, he gave his life for us. What are you willing to do for him? Are you willing to be persecuted, to suffer hardship, and suffer difficulty? Those are the three motivations: the holiness of God, the judgment of God, and the love of God. And we ought to be most motivated. I mean, I don't know that we need anything more than the love of God to motivate us to live holy. And Peter says, be holy, even as God himself is holy. The third thing is, well, how do we do this? Practically, how do we do it? We do it primarily through exposure to the Word that lasts forever and ever and never changes. Look at verses 22 through 25.
Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth of the Spirit in the sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. And having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man as a flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls away, but the word of God endures forever. Now this is the word which the gospel was preached to you. Now let's take a look at the word of God, which is the method that we use in order to move toward holiness. It's amazing as you look at the scriptures and see what the power of God's word is to change and transform people's minds and hearts. First of all, if you notice in verse 22 and down through 25, actually all of it, but especially in verse 22, he talks about us being born again, not of the corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. What is it that brings about your salvation? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by what? The word of God. In other words, you hear something that's true from the word of God, and you begin to say, I am a sinner, and I do need Christ. And it's the word of God that somehow changes and transforms your heart to where you want to say, I want to put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So it's the word of God that changes and transforms the heart. So that's what Peter's saying here. God did it. God brought you to salvation through the word of God. It's not just in Peter, but if you'll turn back forward just a couple pages, probably in your Bible, to the book of James. James uses the same idea about the word of God transforming our lives in verse 18. Chapter 1, verse 18 of James. He says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be kind of a first fruits of his creatures. In other words, how did he bring us forth? How did he bring us birth? By the word of his truth. And then go back just a little bit farther beyond that to 1 Thessalonians. You'll just have to turn a couple more pages, go past Hebrews, Titus, Timothy. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at verse 13. Paul says, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectively works in you who believe. Some translations, which effectively changes you who believe. You see, what the word of God does is it changes and transforms us into holiness. As we have regular daily exposure to the Word of God is like a mirror. James mentions that also in chapter 1. But it's like a mirror where we see our own selves. And it shows us our sin and it shows us what God desires in our lives. But even just the regular exposure to the Word of God changes and transforms us. Come back to 1 Peter chapter 1. The Word of God changes us in all kinds of ways. But in one way in particular, when you become saved, there's a transformation that takes place in verse 22. He says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth of the Spirit, in the sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. The one thing that is a theme constantly also in the New Testament is that believers ought to love believers. Francis Schaeffer once called this the mark of the Christian. What is the mark of a Christian? It's that we love one another. How is it that you can tell somebody really is a believer? That you can sit down with them and compare doctrinal statements and you can say, okay, I guess they are believers. No. Someone can have all the right doctrine and not be a believer. Someone can have the wrong doctrine and be a believer. You see, because what it makes a person a believer is their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. And you know, there's every one of us probably, honestly, we make some mistakes in terms of what we understand the Bible to say. But what is absolutely solid is whether or not we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And Peter is saying here, listen, the one thing that God did in transforming you from your former life was to give you a love for one another. And that love for one another is the mark of a Christian. It shows other people that we really are believers. When Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples, he said to them, by this will all men know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And that's what Peter's saying here. He's saying the same thing that Jesus said to the disciples. This is the mark of believers, that they love one another. If you've been changed, if you've been transformed, you may not agree on everything, but one thing you do is you love one another. And why do we do that? It's because we remember the grace of God that comes to us. You see, as long as holiness is a matter of looking at a list of things that you've done and you're better than everybody else because they haven't done what you've done, you don't love people like that, do you?
You'll sit back and say, you know, I did it. I pulled myself up by the bootstraps. I reformed my life. I changed my life. What's wrong with these people? I don't have anything to do with them. Why can't they do what I did? But if you realize that everything that's happened in your life, your conversion and your movement toward holiness in God, is a result of what God's grace is doing in your life, then you sit back and you say, it's not me, but it's the grace of God. And I can't take any credit for it. And when you look at other people, you say, you know, I'd be in the same situation if it wasn't for the grace of God. And you see, it's easier to love people when you're dominated by the grace of God instead of by a critical spirit or a legalistic spirit that has a checklist of things that said, this is what holiness is. Instead of simply saying, no, holiness is really displayed when we love one another with a sincere, fervent love for the brethren. And so Peter, when he's talking about holiness, is not saying, let's get out our list and make sure everybody's holy. But he's saying, you want to know what the real mark is of the character of God? Live a holy life. But that holiness should be seen by the way that you love one another, because that's the mark of a Christian. Now, not only has the Word of God changed our lives in the past tense, but the Word of God continually changes our lives through nourishing us. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, very briefly we'll look at that. Peter says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil spirit speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word so that you may grow thereby, if you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Did you catch what he's saying there? I really want to focus on the fact that desire the pure milk of the Word. But you notice what he said in verse 3? Have you tasted how gracious the Lord is? Well, turn that around and treat other people that way. Don't have malice and envy and hypocrisy and evil speaking about other people. But has the Lord been gracious to you? Has He been kind to you in spite of everything you've done? Have you tasted that? Do that for others too. But notice how we get there. Verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. Interestingly, the Scriptures are often referred to as nourishment and food. In the book of Job, for example, Job says, I have desired thy Word more than my necessary food. That's quite a statement, isn't it? When was the last time you said, boy, I want to get into the Word of God before I ever eat my breakfast today, because I desire your Word more than my necessary food? Now, I'm not saying you have to have your devotions before breakfast. You might have them during your breakfast. It's a good thing to have them in the beginning of the day, because the Word of God sets a tone for the way that you conduct your life throughout that day. But you may not have it till later at night, but I would recommend early in the morning. But I think the attitude that Job has is one we need to have, that the Word of God is far more important to us than even the food that we eat every single day. Do you feel that way about God's Word? And if you gain that kind of attitude and desire to know the Word of God, you'll begin to see transformation in your life in terms of true holiness in your life. And Jesus also said about the Word of God, he said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What is it that really is our nourishment? What is it that we really need? It's the Word of God. So it nourishes us. It not only changed us when we became believers, but it nourishes us. And the last thing I want you to see is that the Word of God lasts forever. Or look into verse 25. The Word of God endures forever. Why should you build your life on the Word of God? One reason. It lasts forever. It endures forever. It never changes. It's always going to be the same. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And you see, we need to recognize that when we build our lives in holiness, we need to make sure that we go back to what the Word of God says. So much of the holiness movement, the late part of the 19th century, early part of the 20th century, was focused on a list of do's and don'ts that are not found anywhere in the Scripture. Now, I'm not going to try to pick on any particular one, but one of them was tied in directly with the prohibition movement with total abstinence. And they would say that to be a Christian, you could never drink any drop of alcohol. Well, that's even contrary to what the Bible says. Now, I'm not saying the Bible says you should drink alcohol, but I'm saying it doesn't say you can't drink alcohol. But you'll find many churches today that will say you're not really living holy if you drink any alcohol. That's just one example. You could go in the early part of the century, there were things about certain length of hair, certain style of dress, whether or not you could play cards, whether or not you could go to a movie theater. Well, none of these things are found in Scripture. But you see, our holiness has to come from the Word of God. It lasts forever. Traditions don't. They change. They come and go. I remember one when I first became a Christian. I was shocked because I had no clue what they were talking about. But they said, you know, a Christian doesn't have mixed bathing. I said, mixed bathing? Do you guys know what that is? Some of you guys do. Some of you, I'm getting some yes. I'll explain it. It's weird. I never heard of it. I said, what do you mean? Like guys and girls getting in the shower together? And they said, no, nothing like that. You know, this means you're in the same swimming pool together. And I said, what's wrong with that? You know, it's like, is that in the Bible somewhere? And it's like, no, but if you're Christian, you just don't do mixed bathing. That's what they called mixed bathing. I don't know why it was called that, but anyway. I was just kind of blew my mind. And you could go on and on. Is that holiness? Holiness is what the Word of God tells us is holiness, not what our culture and our traditions tell us is holiness. And that's why we need to stay in the Word. We need to be in the Word. We need to have our lives examined by the Word of God, because true holiness comes from God, who is holy, and from His Word, which shows us what His desire is for our life. And you see, He said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." The Word of God endures forever. Well, Peter is saying to them, there is joy in this calling. You've been called not simply to receive redemption, but you've been called to display redemption by showing the glory of God when you go through suffering. How do you do that? By being holy, just as He is holy. And how do you do that? Turn back, the last thing we'll look at, Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. I want you just to see what Jesus says in terms of the priority of the Word of God, in terms of our holiness. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Most of you probably know this by heart, but I want us to read it. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken to a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rains descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Jesus is saying, listen, you want to know how to have stability in your life, even when all the storms of life are beating down on you? Build your life on my word. It's not going to change. It lasts forever. And you see, that's what Peter's trying to tell these Christians too. You're going through hardships, trials, and difficulties right now. Make sure that you build your life upon the Word of God. The Word of God endures forever. Let's pray to God.